The Spirit of God is set before us in this chapter of His Word, a most vivid and most remarkable vision. And let me just set this chapter in the larger context. Ezekiel was called by God to prophesy, to be His spokesman during the Babylonian captivity. He himself had been carried away in one of the earliest waves of exile, some 12 years before the actual fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. From Babylon, he spoke God's word to his fellow exiles and to those still remaining in Jerusalem. He spoke to them of God's impending judgment and discipline. And essentially, that's what we find in the 1st through the 24th chapter. Words, prophetic warnings and exhortations of what was to come, which culminates with the account of the beginning of the Babylonian siege that would eventually bring about the destruction of Jerusalem as well as the death of Ezekiel's wife. And this is followed by a section of warnings to the nations surrounding Judah until chapter 34, where the report of the actual fall of Jerusalem is written, where that news makes its way to Babylon. And you can easily understand the despondency, the hopelessness of the Jews, those who survived. They were a destroyed people, most of them exiled from the promised land, cut off from the temple worship. Would have been cut off if they had remained too, for it had been destroyed. It certainly had the appearance of a complete abandonment by God. As a nation, they were as good as dead. Indeed, we just heard what they thought about their situation here in chapter 37 at verse 11. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up. Our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. They despaired of all hope. They were but bleached, dried up bones in which no hint of living tissue remained. But the Lord God Almighty had more to say through His servant. And from chapter 36 to the end of the book, Ezekiel prophesies of the future of Israel, which most immediately included the restoration of God's people to the land and the glorious future of the church further out. Beginning in chapter 36, Ezekiel is a book of great hope and glory. Just as the word of God had brought them to despair of all hope, the word of God brought to them the only true and certain hope of life by God's grace. The good news indeed, the clear sound of the gospel, even in this Old Testament economy, begins in chapter 36 with words that you are familiar with. I'm sure you've heard many times. Words of the new covenant. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now that's it. That's a rough and ready outline of the book, so that we can have a bit of a grasp of the setting of Ezekiel 37. First and foremost, Ezekiel's vision here in this chapter is about captive Israel. It was addressed to captive Israel. Again, verse 11. Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They were strewn about on the ground. They weren't buried bones. They didn't have any such tenderness about it, as if they had been left on a battlefield. And they were very dry, just waiting to crumble. But God was going to bring about a resurrection of these bones that were so dry, there was, as we said, no hint of life in them. There was no possibility of any life in them, so that there could be no doubt about it. It was only the power of God that gave them life. And so God poses the question to Ezekiel, not because he didn't know what he was planning to do, or somehow wonders if he could even do it himself, but God declared in the words of Deuteronomy 32:39, "See now that I, even I am he, there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver me out of my hand." God is the only one who holds the power of life and death, and he knew before he asked Ezekiel. But he asked Ezekiel this question for his people's sake and for our sake today, bringing them and us to acknowledge that only he can save, only he can do what is impossible for men. Sometimes you hear that the Old Testament saints didn't know about the resurrection from the dead. And without getting too far into it, that's bogus. Yes, they did. They knew the Lord's power and rejoiced in the hope of resurrection. Isaiah wrote in his evangel, chapter 25, verse 8, "He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." You might certainly say that things become clearer after Christ's ministry and his cross and the completion of God's inscripturated word. But to say that there was no understanding of a bodily resurrection earlier is, well, saying too much. But the Lord God asked his servant, "Son of man, can these bones live?" Well, the obvious answer from any merely human perspective, certainly any scientific perspective, was no, absolutely not. Are you nuts? Not nobody would say that, but no, of course not. Ezekiel in himself could not conceive how these bleached, dry as dust, disconnected and strewn about bones could live again. But he would not limit the Almighty. If there was any hope of life, Ezekiel certainly knew that it was only God who could bring it. But apart from that, there was none. But if it was his good purpose to bring life to these bones, then they would live. And so Ezekiel replied, "O Lord God, Adonai Yahweh." Mitchell, that refers to your question last Sunday night, and I'll get back to you later. Lord God, you know. And God then tells Ezekiel and through him his downcast, hopeless people that he would indeed bring these bones to life. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, "Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live." But the Lord doesn't just zap them to life. He's pleased to use his servant, Ezekiel in this case, to bring about this powerful, miraculous work. And so he goes on to instruct Ezekiel what to do. First, he was to prophesy over the bones, calling them to hear the word of the Lord, which is an act of faith all by itself, because bones don't hear anything. And neither did Lazarus in his deadness hear all of himself. But he also was to prophesy, the equivalent almost of praying, in verse 9 and following. All of this to demonstrate that it was the grace of power of God who could restore the fortunes of his people and would restore them in his mercy, that they might live and acknowledge, know that he was God. So Ezekiel prophesied or preached to the dead, dry, disjointed bones. Well, we keep in mind the immediate context. This is about the deadness of the Jews, of their nation, in captivity. God's word here obviously has other applications and significance as we look at Scripture compared to Scripture. Ezekiel was told to preach to dead bones which cannot hear or think or do anything. And certainly we have here the condition of mankind without God in the world. What are we apart from the grace and mercy of God? In ourselves, as Scripture often tells us, we're dead. We don't have the ability to hear or to think. We're the walking dead. Yes, we have minds, and most of us have hearing, but we cannot perceive, we cannot hear as we need to. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. Fallen in our first parents, inheriting the pollution and corruption of original sin, out of which all of our actual sins flow, we are but dead bones ourselves, who cannot live of ourselves. And note that it was through the foolishness of preaching that the Lord was pleased to work. And again, God doesn't need any man to effect his purposes. Yet in another way, because this is the manner which the Lord God has chosen to often do things, to work through his servants to bring glory to himself, he's ordained that the bringing to life of dead people often happens through the preaching of his word. Paul wrote in Romans 10, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him, whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." But it isn't the mere act of preaching, of declaring God's revelation or prophesying. And that's what prophecy most often is. We often think of prophecy as foretelling, revealing something yet to come to pass. And sometimes it is, but more often it's to simply be a spokesman, one who declares, "Thus says the Lord." So a forthtelling, even more so than foretelling. But it isn't that prophecy alone that is to bring life to the bones. Rather, it's God's word accompanied by, effectually applied by, the Spirit of God. Ezekiel preached and the bones came together. And, you know, this is as good as any special effects you're going to get, because they weren't just laying there skeleton by skeleton in nice, neat rows. But these bones were scattered here and there, and yet they found each other. Bone came to bone. But they made quite a racket in doing so. And then the tendons and the muscles and the flesh and the blood vessels all came upon the skeletons and finally covered again in skin so that they were enfleshed. But they weren't alive. There was no breath in them. So God tells Ezekiel to prophesy, to preach to the wind or to the breath, calling upon the breath to come, the four winds from every and any direction, and to breathe on these slain that they may live. Verse 9. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. What was a dead nation of scattered bones was now an exceedingly great army, a living, breathing, great army. And they had been brought to life by the breath of God, which is the Spirit. The word for spirit, wind, and breath in Hebrew, it's all the same word, ruach. Through His power, God would raise the nation, so to speak. So Ezekiel was to speak to the Spirit, to call the Spirit to come from whatever direction, blowing wherever He would, and raise the people from death in captivity to restoration in the land in due season. And look at verse 12 and following again. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. The people, the nation, was dead. The vision was presented in terms of dead bones on the ground. But now, in giving further explanation, he changes to the more familiar language and extends the application. He's not just talking about them while they were still alive and symbolically dead, cut off from the land, but he also talks to them as those in the grave now, those literally dead. What he was going to do ultimately was nothing less than a resurrection from the dead. And he does all this to demonstrate to his people that he, their God, had not abandoned them. They were not forgotten, that they are his people. Did you hear those tender words, how he addresses them? They had been guilty again and again of idolatry, of not heeding his words. Eventually, they went beyond the point of no return, and God sentenced them to exile in accordance with his covenant terms. And yet now he calls them his people. I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And again, same thing heard a second time at the end of verse 13. O my people. Again, the first and immediate application is to captive Israel. They had lost everything in terms of covenant life with God. As such, they were dead. God would enflesh them again. He would restore them. He would give them hope. So it begins with that very literal and immediate application to the people of Israel. But Ezekiel 37 certainly speaks to a bodily resurrection, because the entire imagery would be meaningless if there wasn't a resurrection from the dead. God couldn't talk about raising us from the grave if that could never happen or would never happen. That's what makes pictures like that powerful and meaningful. The death-like bondage in which they were held captive itself was a picture to bondage to sin and death. And the promise of deliverance from the one is meaningless if the greater release wasn't true. The greater release, the release from death, was certain. And thus their lesser release from captivity would come as well. The lesser demands the greater, and the other way around. Captivity in Egypt earlier, or now in Babylon, and being redeemed from captivity speaks to the greater release. And so the mere preaching of the good news to men cannot save them, cannot give them life. There must be the effectual work of the Spirit. And at verse 14, again, we're told that it was the Spirit that was ultimately the breath or the wind. I will put my Spirit within you and you shall live. Same word. The context demands it. So here is a picture of the life-giving work of the Spirit of God. And we're reminded by it of the life-giving breath of the Spirit on the sixth day of creation, found in Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And here, too, it's the Spirit that brings life, indeed, resurrected life. Old Testament Israel was a type, a picture, a representation of a greater reality yet to come. And the antitype, the reality that Israel pointed to was the church, is the church. In the wisdom of God, he was pleased to unfold his redemptive purposes through the calling of a particular man and his descendants, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the tribes that followed, to be his peculiar people, to be his special people, his called out people. And God was pleased during most of that time to restrict his saving power to those people. Now, you could be saved if you weren't a Jew by becoming a Jew. There were a few restrictions, some couldn't, but by and large, if you were outside the covenant, you could become a Jew and you could come into the family of God and be part of the Lord's saving purposes. But by and large, it was the Jews, those physical descendants of Abram. This was all part of God's perfect, wise, and loving plan to redeem the nations, even the world. We struggle at times when we see things or read of what God did and might ask, why this way? Why not start with the whole world to begin with? But we know that God's ways are always right, always the best means to glorify himself, first of all, and for the furthering of his saving purposes in Christ Jesus. It was his good pleasure to ensure the coming of the Messiah, who indeed would save the world by the selection, the choosing, and the maturing through time, and even through much trial and tribulation, such as the captivity, that seed who was yet to come. So here's a vision, Ezekiel and the Spirit of the Lord, that first of all addressed God's people in captivity who had lost all hope, who had been clean cut off. Will these bones live? Yes. And the people of Israel were restored. But as we've been speaking, we know that there's more than just that here. Through the preaching of the word and the power of the Holy Spirit effectually applying it, dead men and women, boys and girls are resurrected to new life. It's because God has condescended in his good and perfect purposes to covenant with men and to redeem them from sin that we are assured of being resurrected from the dead. O my people, I will raise you from your graves. This is the argument that Jesus used. In refuting some of his enemies, Jesus said, and I'm just going to break into his response. It's found at Mark chapter 12, at verse 26 and following. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Jesus was speaking to the Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And Jesus refutes them. You are quite wrong. For God is not the God of dead people, but of living. Those who have died are not lost. Yes, already their spirits continue to live and to do so in the very presence of the Almighty. Their spirits are not dead. Spirits don't die. And these aren't just in limbo, but they're already enjoying the blessings of being in such a wondrous place. But God, who graciously covenanted with Abraham and his descendants, had purposed to be the God not of just disembodied spirits, but of his people. His people, body and spirit, whole people, not just half people. He would do all that his omnipotence could do. And that's the argument Jesus makes. It's not Jesus saying, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive. Everybody knew they were dead. And disregarding the Sadducees and maybe some others, most of them believed in ongoing life in the Spirit. But Jesus is looking ahead and just saying, how can you not believe in the resurrection? Because God is the God of the living, not the dead. That's the argument Jesus is making. God would not leave them in the grave. God redeems his people, body and soul. And he gives them bodies not like they died with, but made like unto their resurrected and glorified elder brothers' humanity. We will be like Jesus on the day of his return and the great completion of redemption. The resurrection that began with him as the first fruit will be completed when he comes again. And that's the ultimate fulfillment of the dead bones of Ezekiel 37. Yes, it first speaks of the resurrection of being saved from the death of exile for God's Old Testament people. But as a type of the church, and as God's words went on to say that he would open their graves, it's his good purpose to redeem and resurrect his people. Yes, his Old Testament saints, as well as the new. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the apostles and others to equip them for the worldwide mission of the New Testament church. In God's good purposes, his people, with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, through the years, through all the trials, through all the difficulties, had come. I heard the claps speaking of a Jewish ceremony, but as some have said, the church had come to its bar mitzvah. It had come to its point of maturity. It was no longer to stay at home, protected within those confines, but to go out to accomplish God's good purposes. At just the right time in the outworking of his eternal plan of salvation, God sent forth his Son to redeem us from sin, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Galatians 3 at verse 14. And that's what Peter preached and declared to the Jews and to the God-fearers from every nation gathered in Jerusalem on the day, of Pentecost. 49 days following Passover, 50 if you count inclusively. We read only the first half of his sermon, but after it was completed, the people called out to him, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Peter was not saying, "Repent, and you too can speak in tongues." As if that was the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we know from Scripture that the Holy Spirit gives many gifts. And in those foundation days, after Pentecost, the early years of the church sent forth, God was pleased to grant, as one gift by the Spirit, tongues. The ability to speak in foreign languages that the person otherwise didn't know. But Peter wasn't saying, I promise you can have this gift. No, he was saying, you too will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, however he may be manifested. There is nothing in the account that said as 3,000 were added on that particular day, that there were now 3,000 more tongue speakers either. It's not there, not the point, but there were 3,000 new gifted people, gifted with the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit blew in a new way. The Spirit was always active in God's people. It's always, had always been the work of the Spirit applying the benefits of Christ even ahead of Christ's work on the cross. It was always the Spirit's work to apply the saving benefits of Christ on either side of Christ's earthly ministry. It was the Spirit that regenerated Abram, Moses, David, and Ezekiel. The same Spirit that regenerates sinners today, raising us to spiritual life out of spiritual death. It was the Holy Spirit that worked faith and sanctification in those people then as he does now. The great newness of the new covenant that was so visibly manifested on Pentecost was the Spirit of God being poured out upon all the nations, not just Israel. Now it happened in Israel, in Jerusalem, but God had brought the nations to Jerusalem. God had brought Jews dispersed throughout the world to Jerusalem in obedience observance of Passover and of Pentecost. And he'd also brought many God-fearers, adherents to Judaism, but those who had not fully converted to Judaism would not submit to circumcision, for example. But those who feared the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Otherwise, and so with the world gathered there, it's evidenced by all the languages of the world. We have that pouring out of the Spirit and the sending forth of the gospel to the nations. The Spirit equipped the church to take that message to all the nations of the world. And we have that for certain given to us in Peter's sermon as he quoted from Joel's prophecy. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my flesh on, or pour out my Spirit, forgive me, on all flesh. That isn't what was true before this. All flesh, not meaning each and every single person who may ever live, but certainly more than just the Jews. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. They would take God's word. They would become his spokesmen. Men and women, young and old. That's the central significant difference between the old and new dispensations of the one covenant of grace that makes it proper for us to call this side of the cross the outworking of the Spirit, the dispensation of the Spirit. It's no longer essentially limited to the salvation of the Jews, but the Spirit is given to all true Israel. to all the tribes, languages, peoples, and nations, Revelation 5 at verse 9. At just the right time, Christ came into the world to save sinners, and at just the right time, the Spirit was poured out to send the church forth to all the world. That His saving operations would be extended to all the peoples of the earth. Now again, God, be it the Father, the Son, the Spirit, God needs no man to do anything, but He's pleased to use instruments. And while it's the work of the Spirit alone that changes a man's heart, that performs that divine surgery of heart transplant, taking out the hearts of stone and giving them hearts of flesh, nevertheless, He was pleased and is pleased to use His people, the church, to do that work. And thus the work of the Holy Spirit extends from the valley of dry bones of Ezekiel 37 to the fullest extent of the earth as God continues to resurrect people. We're still waiting for that final fulfillment when He will open the graves. Oh, there's been a few foreshadowings. But the day is coming when all His people who have died will rise in glory. The church of Jesus Christ continues to grow and to fill the earth. We often speak like Israel of old, though. We really do. I know I do. We know better, but we often speak as those without hope. You can even have the right eschatology and still speak wrongly. The right eschatology, by the way, is post-mill. I can say that here and get away with it. But... okay, let's get off that. Because we speak wrongly because it's easy to despair. It's easy because we see the advance of Muslim idolatry and the lust for the blood of Christians. That is so evident currently. A lust for blood that has in its sights our nation and whatever Christians are here. It's easy to despair with the seemingly unstoppable victories of the gross sexual immorality that our culture has sunk into, be it the homosexuality masquerading as tolerance and equality. Many churches rewriting Scripture in the name of love or relevance. But you see, just as the Spirit of God entered the dead bones of Ezekiel's vision, so too does the Spirit of God continue to enliven God's people. There is that ultimate fulfillment that we look ahead to, that we're assured of. We will be raised from the grave, wherever those graves may be, should the Lord tarry. And I think He still will for a time. But we tend to think that the church is inept and incapable of impacting our community. We forget what we are. We're an exceedingly great army. Israel was called an exceedingly great army. Well, the Church of Jesus Christ far outstripped them a long time ago. We may think the church is inept and incapable of impacting our community. I mean, look. What do we have here today? 30? God may be pleased to allow His enemies to overrun the lines at times for His purposes. Not the least of which is to remind us to live by faith and not by sight. That we are without strength on our own. And that we must depend on the Lord of hosts. But the exceedingly great army of the Lord God Almighty continues. The God of the living, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has given us the earnest of the Spirit, the promised helper, the comforter, our guide who leads us into all truth and convinces the world of sin, as we heard read earlier from John's Gospel. And each one of you saints here this morning are a piece of the Pentecostal resurrection that was foreshadowed in Ezekiel's vision, because God has set us free from sin and death, and He's still in the business of bringing life to old dead bones. His cause is not done. If it was, we wouldn't be here. He still has things to accomplish in this world, others to bring to salvation, many who may not yet have even entered into this world. Maybe for years, decades, centuries, or millennia to come. We don't know. But we're still here. The cause of God is not dead nor hopeless. The Spirit continues to work. And because He's made us alive and has already set us free from sin and death, because we know that in due season He will raise us to new life to be made like unto the humanity of our risen and glorified Savior, don't grieve the Holy Spirit today by despairing. Don't count that certainty is a small thing while looking at the hard things around us and making them the controlling factor, because they're not. Don't grieve the Spirit. There's so many ways we can be disobedient. We often think about grieving the Spirit among our own personal relationships, failures there, and so on and so forth. But we can also grieve the Spirit by discounting His work in raising up and leading an exceedingly great army, even today in this world, continue to live out the resurrection brought about by the outpouring of the Spirit upon all flesh to bring His saving purposes to every corner of the earth. And in our little corner, rejoice. There are still lots of dry bones around us. There may be more yet to come. But God is the God who gives life to dead, dry bones. Praise God for His saving purposes, which He has brought to pass, not just for a small segment of mankind, but for all the nations of the earth. Praise God for a Pentecostal resurrection that keeps going on. Let's give thanks.